I'm going to ask you this morning to open your Bibles to John chapter 13. John chapter 13. Today we're going to be looking at verses 31 through 38. As is our custom in this church, we are going through the Gospel of John and have been doing so on and off for, children are dismissed to children's nursery, so forgive me for that. But we have been going through verse by verse, as is our custom, through the Word of God. It has been a blessing to me, but I just want to share something with you. Since we started this, I think August 6, 2017, just to give you a point in time. Since we have started this, I could not wait to get to where we're going to be starting next week. John 14, 15, 16, and 17.
Amen.
Are perhaps the most profound and intimate portrayals of Christ in all of recorded scripture. We are going to go into an area starting next week where we are going to be in a gold mine of content as we look at the Lord. Remember, some of you who were here when we first started this, we had talked about originally doing this, that we wanted to study the Gospel of John because we wanted to be with Jesus, walk with Jesus, and see Jesus. And I pray that this study has been transformative to you, that you've seen elements of Christ that you haven't considered before, maybe demystified some of the Christ projections that are out there today. But I am telling you, starting next week, we are going to deep dive into the nuggets of Christ. The words that Christ would tell his beloved disciples, the words of a person, of a man, as he's about to face death, are the most profound words that anyone will ever speak. And I think you're going to be really blessed in the upcoming weeks. Now, I'm not going to lie to you, it'll be cut off a little bit by Christmas and stuff like that. But that being said, I think if you want to read ahead into John 14, 15, 16, and 17, and you're going to receive a real blessing from the Lord. We saw last week, we ended up our study of John in verse 20 of chapter 13, and we saw that Judas had been dismissed, right? He had been disclosed, right? The Lord had come and told his disciples, "I'm going to be betrayed." They all said, "Is it I, Lord? Is it I, Lord? Is it I?" And the Lord gave that very famous statement that it's the one who I go into the dip with. He gives it to Judas. He looks at him and he says, "Do what you do quickly." And Judas departs. So the context going forward here is now Jesus is now with the 11. Jesus are now with his true disciples that are going to be followers. And this is the beginning, really. What we're going to be looking at today is really the beginning of Jesus' farewell speech to his disciples. And we're going to be taking a look as he reminds them of the greatest thing. The greatest thing is to love one another and be in Christ. We're going to talk about that. But what I want you to focus on from this point forward is I want you to focus on the intimate portrayal of Christ. Notice the terminology with which he speaks. Notice the affection in his words as he prepares the 11. Now, bear in mind, the 11 still are not in full comprehension for what is about to happen hours later. And we're going to see this in our text today. So today we're going to be looking at verses 31 through 38. And we're going to outline it. I'm going to outline it this way. Number one is the expression of Christ's love found in verses 31 through 33. Number two is the example of Christ's love found in verses 34 through 35. And lastly, the extent of Christ's love found in verses 36 through 38. And before I proceed, does anybody need a Bible? We have Bibles available for you. If you want to follow along, just raise your hand. Yeah, there's a Bible back there, so you want to take that back there. Thank you, sister. In order to pick up from context, I want you to take a look at verses 21 through 30 of chapter 13. We had finished off the last time with Jesus in verse 20 saying, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who receives me, whomever I send receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me." And just for context, verse 21, when Jesus had said this, he became troubled in spirit and testified and said, "Truly, truly, I say to you that one will betray me." The disciples began looking at one another at a loss to know which one he was speaking. There was reclining on Jesus' breast one of the disciples whom Jesus loved. And Simon Peter therefore gestured to him and said to him, "Tell us who it is of whom he is speaking." Now you got to get the picture, right? Mediterranean style, ancient Eastern style of dinner on the low table, right? John is probably closest to Jesus. I don't think it's like, you know, portrayed in the Da Vinci picture, right? But he's leaning back. John's across the table. He's gestureing, going, "Hey, ask the one who betrays you," right? So you got to get the context here, right? And he's leaning back thus on the breast and said to the Lord, "Who is it?" Jesus therefore answered, "This is the one whom I shall dip the morsel and give it to them." And so when he had dipped the morsel, he took and he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. And after the morsel, notice these words, "Satan entered into him." Jesus therefore said to him, "What you do, do quickly." So you got the context here, right? Judas has been identified. He's been identified, right? Satan enters Judas now for the ultimate betrayal, right? Judas goes out and he's going to sell Jesus, the capture of Jesus, for 30 pieces of silver, which was the equivalent of a common slave. That's what he sold his Lord for. I think about 2-3 weeks ago, I shared with you some of the prophecies concerning Judas in the Old Testament. Notice what verse 28 says. Now, no one of those reclining at the table knew what purpose he had said this to him, speaking of Judas. For some were supposing, because Judas had the money box, that Jesus was saying to him, "Buy the things we have need of for the feast," or else that he should give something to the poor. And so after receiving the morsel, he went out immediately, and it was night. We're hours away from the betrayal of Christ. We're hours away from the 6 phony trials that the Lord Jesus Christ was going to go through. We're now hours away from Calvary, where Christ had come to give his life for. Look at verse 31. When therefore he had gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and will glorify him immediately. Little children, I am with you a little while longer. You shall seek me, and as I said to the Jews, I now say to you also, where I am going, you cannot come." Let's take a look at the expression of Christ's love. In verse 31, Jesus is pointing the glory that is about to take place, the glory of the cross. You know, one of the things that's central to our ministry here at Calvary is the glory of the cross. You know, we just sang at Christ Alone, we sang another song, we see the glory of the cross. And while we see the glory of the resurrection, there is no resurrection without the cross, without the humiliation, without the obedience of Christ going upon the cross. Jesus is pointing to his pending crucifixion that's about to occur. Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. 1 John 3:16 tells us, "By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us. We also ought to lay our lives down for the brethren." That word glorified is a really interesting word. It's a good word. It means biblically, contextually, without the biblical context, it means ascribing worth, ascribing weight, But contextually, it means ascribing to God all of the value, all of the worth of God that is due Him. In His death, Christ will glorify God the Father. How? By His perfect obedience. His perfect obedience. I've said this time and time before, and we think about it, right? Christ was obedient to death, even to death on a cross. But that obedience actually took place in eternity past. At some point in eternity past, the Father had determined that He was going to make His Son an offering for sin. That He determined a long time ago, before the foundations of the world, as our names, the names of those that would be saved, are written in the Lamb's Book of Life, before the foundations of the world, God had determined that His Son was going to be an atonement for sin. And I've said this. I don't know what the dialogue was like. So I'm just gonna suppose the dialogue. But imagine the Father going to the Son and saying, I'm gonna make you a ransom for sin. And I'm gonna send you down from the thrones of glory, and you're gonna be born of a woman. You're gonna be born in a manger. You're not gonna come with any kind of esteem. Nobody's gonna want you. As a matter of fact, people are gonna disregard you. You're gonna look like and you're gonna act like a common Joe. But I'm going to tell you something. I want you to lay your life down. And you will give your life a ransom for all those who would put their faith and trust in Christ. And you're going to be mocked. And you're going to be ridiculed. And you're going to be despised. And you're going to be hated. And you're going to be beaten. And you're going to be scorned. The very ones that you hold in your hand in creation are going to be the ones that are going to be mocking you and accusing you. You're going to go to your own. Your own are not even going to receive you. And you're going to take the cross. And for 6 hours, you're going to deal with the heinous, horrible death, naked before the world. People at the base of the cross cursing you and blaspheming you to your name. But you're going to do this to redeem all of my children who put their faith and trust in Christ. And He laid it out. You're going to die. You're going to be buried. But on the third day, you're going to raise again. And upon that, my church will be built. And millions upon millions upon millions will come to faith in Christ. And the Son said, I'll do it. I'll do it because my delight is in fulfilling your will, Father. And I'm not going to come and I'm not going to seek my will. And I'm not going to seek my glory. I'm going to seek your will, Father. So let your will be done. Paul tells the church in Galatians, when the fullness of time came, Galatians 4:4, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law at the perfect time in history. And let me submit something else to you. Both the birth of Christ and Calvary are at the perfect designated time and place in history according to God's sovereign plan. Just like the return of Jesus Christ, hallelujah, is at the perfect time. Now, many of us, we say, Lord, tomorrow would be great. Lord, today would be great. I mean, the perfect time for me would be right now. Come, Lord Jesus, right? But at the perfect time, He will come.
Hallelujah.
And He will come for His church. And He will ransom His church. He will redeem His church, and He will transport His church to glory, to glory. Yes, Jesus came, and He solved that great dilemma. And that great dilemma was what? How can a holy God be both just and righteous and have a hatred for sin and at the same time justify sinners? And in order for that to be done, God had to die. And He had to give His Son. And so that God's wrath could be satisfied through the death of his son. The wrath that was deserved for every single person who put their faith and trust in Christ was placed upon Christ at Calvary. Remember Gethsemane? Jesus in the garden, Lord, what do I do with this cup? What do I do? He wasn't talking about any other cup. He was talking about drinking the wrath of God. That wrath for sin was going to be poured out because God poured his wrath out on his only begotten son. He was able to settle his wrath. Sin had been dealt with. Atonement had been made. And God was able to be both the just and the justifier of those who have faith in Christ Jesus. And this is what Jesus is talking with. How will God be an atonement for sin? You know, Isaiah 53:10 says this, but the Lord was pleased to crush him. Man, that sounds really weird. The Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself a guilt offering, he will see his offspring. He will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. God was pleased to crush his son because his son offered himself as a guilt offering. 2 Corinthians 5:20 and 21. You got to know this by now, because I probably not a service goes by that I don't mention this verse, but I think it is probably, I don't know how I could make this statement, but one of the most important verses in Scripture. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Shouldn't that be, by the way, shouldn't that be the motto of the church? We beg you, be reconciled to God. Charles Spurgeon made a great statement. Charles Spurgeon said this. He goes, look, if men and women are going to continue on their way to hell and they're going to ignore our messages and they do so, let them go on their way to hell with us wrapped around their ankles saying, be reconciled to God, be reconciled to God, be reconciled. You know, the sinner just dragging and there's the believer. Be reconciled to God, be reconciled to God. That's the message of the church. Any church that does not preach, be reconciled to God, they have a problem. What we try to do and what we endeavor to do here is preach the gospel and say, men and women, be reconciled to God, please. We command you, we beg you by the authority of Scripture, be reconciled to God. But Paul doesn't end it there. He goes on to say, he made him who knew no sin to become sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. And again, I say and I submit to you once again, I can't get past grace.
Amen.
How is it possible that he made him who knew no sin to become sin on our behalf? That we, the wretched, filthy sinners, might become the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. Last week, when Dan Garlick was here, we sang that hymn, Before the Throne of God. The second stanza of that hymn throws me for a loop. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there who made an end to all my sin. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. Here it comes. For God the just is satisfied to look on him, Christ, and pardon me. Listen, I understand the theology. I understand the scriptural context. But I don't understand that kind of grace. That God the just is satisfied to look at Christ with all of my sin and then pardon me? How does that work? Oh, who can know the mind of God? Who could search the deep things of God and come to that place and go, I get it. I get it. Church, listen, I beg you, I implore you with everything. Listen to me and listen to me well. Please, please, please do not take the grace of God lightly. Please. Understand its worth. It was purchased by the very blood of Jesus Christ, Lord of all. The one that we're going to gather around the throne and we're going to say that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. It was purchased with his sinless blood. It was purchased by his full obedience. God was glorified in the cross through Christ because he took upon himself all of the sin of all that would believe. And he didn't do it so that we would go, oh, I'm saved. You're not, but I'm saved. My goodness, when you count the cost, marvel, marvel, marvel at the grace of Christ. Not only is Christ glorified in the cross, but he's glorified in his resurrection. Christ is glorified by the Father for overcoming the death and the grave and completing atonement of sin. As a matter of fact, the resurrection is God's validation of the sacrifice of Christ. God accepted that sacrifice. Therefore, God raised Jesus Christ from the dead, the first fruits of those risen from the dead. Paul puts it this way in Philippians 2, verses 9 through 11. He says, for this reason also God highly exalted him, bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Because of Christ's obedience, because of the resurrection, God has highly, highly, highly exalted Christ. He is seated at the right hand of God, the position of power and authority. He has turned all judgment over to him. He is the Lamb that is found worthy to break the seal in the book of Revelation. You know that in Revelation chapter 5. Apostle John records this, and I saw between the throne and four living creatures and the elders a Lamb standing as if slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of all the earth. And then it goes on to see that only the Lamb was found worthy to open, and they sang a new song. Worthy is the Lamb! Worthy is the Lamb to receive glory and honor and power. I think that's going to be in the heavenly hymn book. It's going to be hymn number one. Worthy is the Lamb. Worthy is the Lamb. Who is like the Lamb? Worthy is the Lamb to receive glory and honor and power.
Hallelujah.
For by his blood he's redeemed the nations. You know what? Every single human being that has ever lived, going to live on this earth, is going to give account to him. To him. Look at verses 32 and 33. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and will glorify him immediately. Now the Lord says, little children, and that term is a term of endearment. That's a term of endearment that a teacher, a disciple, a leader would give their students. It's not a derogatory term. It's a term of endearment. Little children. It's like he's shepherding them. He's discipling them. Little children, I am with you a little while longer. You shall seek me. And as I said to the Jews, I now say to you also where I am going, you cannot come. And of course, here Christ speaks of his pending crucifixion and death, which is going to occur in a few hours. Any of you ever hear of a singer many years ago, a gentleman by the name of Michael Card? Anybody know Michael Card? Anybody? Okay. Michael Card wrote a song many years ago called Love Crucified and Rose. And he says this in that song, long ago he blessed the earth, born older than the years. And in the stall, the cross he saw through the first of many tears. No man taketh my life, I give it for the sheep.
Amen.
He's the faithful shepherd, praise God. The faithful shepherd fights for the sheep, and he offers his life. He's not the hireling who just is counting his wages, and when the wolf comes and everybody attacks, he goes, oh, I don't want this, ain't, they're not paying me enough to do this, I'm out of here, let them sheep be eaten. He's faithful and true. The Lord God Almighty. And so the Lord introduces to his disciples, guess what? I'm leaving, and you're not going to be able to follow me. This leads us to the second element, the example of Christ's love. Look at verse 34 and 35. A new commandment I give you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. I really want to rewind and delve into this. I keep mentioning to you time and time again, if you ever want to hear some of the most profound words, you want to be around a brother or sister of faith who is dying. I won't reiterate it, but I've shared with you time and time again the deep things that my father shared with me on his deathbed. Clear, profound instruction. Wasn't wasted words. We weren't talking about the Yankee game and the box scores and all the other different things. We were talking about faithfulness, about things for eternity. My father knew that his death was about 48 hours away. He even called it. He even said, hey, I'm going to die, probably not tomorrow, but the day after. And so as he talked, and as he talked not only to me, but as he talked to the others that were around us, these were profound things. These were things of eternity. Hear the Lord now with his beloved 11. And now the Lord prepares their heart for what they never imagined they were going to be able to see. That the one who walked on water, the one who fed the 5,000, the one who fed the 4,000, the one who healed the lepers, the one who raised the dead, the one who did all these things is now going to subject himself and fully submit himself to the will of the Father, which is to be captured by mere men, which is to be taunted and subjected to ridicule and everything else. And he's preparing them for the departure. Now listen to his words. A new commandment I give you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. This is really not a new commandment, is it? I mean, didn't the Old Testament say, you know, hear, O Israel, the Lord thy God is one God, and you're to love the Lord God, thy God with all of your heart and all of your soul, and you're to love your neighbor as yourself? Remember one of the young men walked up to Jesus and said, what's the greatest commandment? He said, love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and soul and mind, and love your neighbor as yourself, for in all these things is the law fulfilled. So really not a new commandment. However, here Christ is about to up the stakes. The new command comes in the fact that we are to love one another. Listen, I want to be perfectly clear with this. We are to love one another. Those in the body of Christ. We are to love one another. We are to esteem each other better than ourselves. We are to serve one another. It's funny when people traditionally, you know, look for a church, they want to know, well, what does the church have that I can benefit from? There be you have this club and that club, this program, that program, etc., etc. But the hallmark of believers is that we love one another.
Amen.
This morning I was teaching the prospective member class, and I had made this observation that as you consider membership, membership shouldn't be about what the church has to offer. Membership should be about how do you want to serve the body of Christ. Paul says in Ephesians, right? He tells husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for the church. We're to love one another in that way. He's commanding his disciples, love one another. It doesn't mean be indifferent to one another. It doesn't mean be at each other's throat, nor does it mean be in everybody's business. Lord knows we have enough of that. But what it does mean, that if you are blood washed, if you are in Christ, that you are to love your brother and sister in Christ. And you're to love them how? With that agape love. You are to serve them how? With that agape kind of service. Fully submitted before God. With the way that Christ loved. As a matter of fact, Christians are to be defined by that love. And how it grieves the Lord. I got to tell you this. How it grieves the Lord in churches that devour and tear each other apart over principles and over, I have my rights and this is the way it should be. Let me tell you something. You can have all the right doctrine you want, and you can be the most unloving individual on the face of the earth. And it's sad to say that there are many churches like that. The doctrine is good. Their beliefs are good. But where's the love of Christ? Matter of fact, we're going to see in the next verse what the Lord thinks about it. You know, you think about it, churches are to be bastions. We're to be fortresses of that love of Christ. That should be the hallmark. When somebody steps into the church, the first thing that they should sense, especially as another believer enters into the church, is, hey, Christ's love is here. These brothers and sisters, they love each other genuinely. Last week when Dan Garland was preaching with us, he made a statement, and when we went back to my house, I shared this with him. I said, you know, sometimes the most profound things are the simplest things, right? Dan Garland made a statement, if we can't find grace in the church, where are we going to find it? Amen. You're not going to find it in the workplace. Certainly not going to find it out in the world. That's for sure. I mean, the world is the butcher shop of cranking people out and tearing them apart and ripping them to shreds. It has to be in the church of God. We have to be identified by the love of Christ that consumes us, that permeates us, and exudes from us as Christians. Paul told the church in Galatians, bear ye one another's burdens. Galatians 6:2, bear ye one another's burdens, and thus fulfill the law of Christ. In 1 John 2:10 through 11, the one who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. But the one who hates his brother is in darkness, and walks in darkness, and does not know where he is going, because darkness has blinded his eyes. 1 John 4:7, beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. And let me tell you something. I'm not talking about the patronizing, ridiculous love that the world proclaims. That you must accept everything about me. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about the genuine love of Christ. And we love one another because we were purchased by the same Lord. And we love one another because we are a community of believers. And we love one another and we come together to serve one another in Christ. And by the way, with no promise of any earthly reward. Because that's the love of the world. I'll love you, Bob, but you better do something for me. That's the love of the world. I love you, Bob, but you better pay it back when I come back to you the next time. And we all fall prone to that. The love of Christ and the service in the body of Christ comes without payback in this life. Look at verse 35. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Okay, here's a test. You ready? How will men know that you are my disciples? Multiple choice. Point A, you have the right doctrine. Letter B, you wear a tie. Letter C, that you love one another in the body of Christ. The answer? C. All men will know that you are my disciples by the love that you have for one another. Here with this statement, Christ takes this statement to another level. First of all, the only way we can love one another that way is to be born again, is to be born of the Spirit, is to be in unity with the Spirit of Christ. Hence, the love of Christ should permeate us. But now Christ adds something more significant. He states that the primary identifier of a believer is their love for one another. You know what Christ is really doing? Christ is giving the world permission to judge the church. Amen. Oh, world, you want to see my disciples? Take a look at the church, how they love one another. That's a pretty weighty call, is that not? And how much more important is it for us to be living examples of that? Listen, in the church, there are going to be people that are going to do things wrong. In the church, there's going to be opportunities to come where we might have to come alongside somebody and rebuke somebody or correct somebody or even discipline somebody or encourage somebody. But we never do it with any other motion, with any other motive than to love them back into Christ. We don't want to discipline people so that it's harsh, it's vicious, it comes off really, really harsh, and instead of coming back to Christ, they flee from Christ. This is the qualifier that Jesus gives here. Francis Schaeffer, the great theologian and apologist, said this: the church is to be a loving church in a dying culture. In the midst of the world, in the midst of our present dying culture, Jesus is giving a right to the world. Upon authority, he gives the world the right to judge whether you and I are born-again Christians on the basis of our observable love toward Christians. How do we love, church? Dan Garlick last week left us with a question: do we truly love him? This week, the question is, how do we love one another? Listen, Christ has not called you into this church or into any church. And I said this to the prospective members this morning. He's not called you into the church to be solitary beings. He's not called you into the church and say, okay, I'm going to go there because I like the way they do things, or I like the pastor, or I like, you know, this, that, or the other. And that you would be a single entity unto yourself. If you are in Christ, if you have been born again, he has given you spiritual gifts. And here's an interesting thing. Those gifts are not for the edification of self. They're for the edification of the body of Christ. I think I made this example. If I felt that God had given me gifts of preaching and teaching and exhortation, and I came to church week after week, and I sat there and I listened, and then I went home, went in my room, closed the door, popped the tape recorder on, hit record, and then preached these phenomenal sermons to myself. How is that a spiritual gift? But God has blessed every Christian with at least one and some with multiple gifts, and those gifts are only effectual within the context of the church. Meaning that if you have gifts of exhortation, if you have gifts of administration, if you have gifts of teaching, if you have gifts of helps, if you have some of these other different gifts, they're full effect. The manifold presence of those spiritual gifts only take place within the body of Christ, within the church. And of course, the primary gift, Paul tells us, is what? Love. That we're to love one another. I thank God for the many times here at Calvary where we've gotten together and we have prayed for people and we have wept over people and we have cried for people and we have encouraged people and we've done it through tears and we've done it through perseverance and we've done it. But church, this is something that we have to get right with ourselves. If you call Calvary your church, if you're a member of Calvary, if you're a regular attendee of Calvary, then the encouragement is come into the body, use your gifts, bring it into the fullness of Christ. Demonstrate that. Demonstrate the love of Christ by becoming obedient to Christ and loving one another. We say this all the time. If you see somebody who's not here, hey man, you don't have to wait for me to make a phone call. Call that brother, call that sister, say, hey, I noticed you weren't here today, man. We miss you. There's a bunch of people that are missing today. Look out and say, hey, maybe, you know what? I'm going to call so-and-so and say, hey, just want to let you know, brother and sister, we missed you here, man. We missed you. Is there anything I can do? When there's a need in the body of Christ that you're aware of, don't wait for the church to respond. Don't wait to get it back to the church. If you can fulfill that need, do it anonymously. Reach out to that brother and sister and say, hey, brother, I don't know, but the Lord's compelling me. I know you're having some hard time. Here's 50 bucks. Here's 10 bucks. Brother, you need a ride. Sister, you need a ride to the hospital. You need a ride to do something. Hey, I'm available on Tuesday. I can take you on Tuesday. This is what the church did. When you study the early church in Acts, it says that none of them considered their property as their own. That they gave as everybody had a need. They gave as everybody had a need. And where one person had a need and they needed money and another person needed food and another person needed clothing and shelter, they gave. James says, don't be just hearers of the word, but don't be doers of the word. What good is it if my brother's hungry and cold and you say, hey, be well fed and be warm and be on your way, and you have the means to be able to feed that brother or sister, and you have an extra coat to give that brother or sister? How are you living the law of Christ? Church, this is important stuff because the Lord himself said, this is the hallmark of being what a believer is. Next year, one of the primary missions of the church is to take it outside the walls. It's to say, what are our gifts and our abilities and talents, and how can we help in our own Jerusalem those that have needs? How do we take the gospel and meet the felt need with the gospel? That's the challenge for our church. Matter of fact, you want something else for your prayer list? Pray for that. That God gives us clarity, God gives us wisdom to be able to do that. We're doing that now in our UCF ministry, and we're doing that. But let me tell you something, we have the poor all around us. We have the needy all around us. We have professionals in this congregation that God has blessed with professional gifts that if we take them, if we just say as a body of Christ, say, Father, I give you this. How can I use this for the furtherance of the kingdom of God? And then say, hey, we're going to do this. It's what it means to be a church. There's one other point I want to make too. There's many, many, many people in the church in America who come to church on Sunday provided they have nothing else to do on Sunday. They have nothing better to do. Well, I don't want to be at church Sunday. You know, that beach thing got canceled and, you know, I'm not doing this. The love that we have for one another, let me share something. That only starts with your love for God. And if you don't fear God, and if you don't love God, and if you are not in submission to Him, well, then that other love is going to be rather weak. It's a very popular refrain in this day and age to say, I love to be a Christian and go to church on Sunday. Man, if I had to die for everybody I ever met. Because I don't go to church on Sunday, it doesn't make me a Christian. But what does that say about the church Christ loved and died for? That's elevating self. Christ said, I love the church. I died for my church, and you're to love one another with the love that I have for you. Well, he died for you. He died for the church. He loved the church. And people say, oh, well, you know what? I'm going to listen to so-and-so on TV, or I'll put on the radio and listen to so-and-so. I don't have to go to church. And so they get their half hour, their 45 minutes in church, and they go, something great's going to happen today because I listened to Joe Blow on TV. And come on, we laugh about that, but we know that's true, don't we? Christ died for the church. Christ loved the church. And we ought to love the church the same way. Now, I'm not talking about this particular church. I'm talking about the church of Jesus Christ, the universal church. And here's some other ways. Do we pray for the persecuted? Do we pray for the missionaries? Do we pray for those that are languishing in prison for the sake of the gospel? Do we pray for the Nigerians who are losing mother and father and sister and brother and being harassed by Boko Haram and almost being wiped out entirely? Do we pray for the Middle Eastern Christians that are in daily persecution? Are we praying for the church in China that now there's a new resurrected wave of persecution? And stay tuned, because soon we'll be praying for ourselves as the culture unleashes more and more persecution against the true believers in Christ. You love God? You love Christ? Love his church. Serve his church. How do you serve his church? By loving one another. When the outside world looks at Calvary, how fantastic would it be that when the outside world looks at Calvary, that they can say, those people love one another. I mean, they take care. We don't do on preconditions that, hey, you're one of ours. The minute you transgress, we're going to kick you out and we're going to show you all the meanness. We do it because we love the body of Christ.
Amen.
That we would love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. And here comes Peter, verse 36. I love Peter. Whenever you see Peter, just draw a stick figure of me, and you'll get why I love him. Simon Peter, my man, said to the Lord, where are you going? Jesus answered, where I go, you cannot follow me now, but you'll follow me later. You know, this is indicative. This is indicative that despite no matter how many times the Lord told them, hey, the Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of sinful men, and he's going to be, you know, beaten, he's going to be crucified, but don't worry about him, I'm going to raise on the third. They still didn't get it. This is hours away now. This isn't months away. Simon Peter going, Lord, where are you going? And the Lord in his providence and in his sovereign says, well, you can't follow me, but eventually you'll follow me. Speaking of Peter's ultimate martyrdom. He goes on to tell him, Peter, in vintage Peter knees, Peter said to him, Lord, why can I not follow you right now? I will lay down my life for you. Once again, the answer is not sufficient for Peter. He demonstrates this false bravado, false courage. He utters a statement that he's going to soon come to regret. I'll lay down my life for you. And Matthew, by the way, I believe that he meant what he said. I don't think he was just shooting his mouth. I really believe that Peter really believed that. I'm going to lay my life down for you, Lord. All these other guys may be a bunch of punks, but as far as I'm concerned, I will lay my life down for you, Lord. Peter has what many Christians have today. Deep water faith in the shallow end of the pool. We're big time warriors behind picket fences. We see things as so simple, and we oversimplify things, and we look at things and we say, yes, Lord, I'll never reject you. Yes, Lord, I don't understand how that guy could say that. I would never say that. And then when life comes with its crushing circumstances, all of a sudden we shrink away. Matthew 26 records the scene. It said that Peter said, even if all fall away on the account of you, I will never fall away. Matthew 26:35, Peter replied, even if I have to die with you, I will never deny you. And all the other disciples, it says, said the same thing. So don't be too hard on Peter. The other 11 that were gathered there were all saying the same thing. Proverbs 27:1 says, do not boast about tomorrow, for you do not know what a day may bring forth. And oh boy, was that true in Peter's case. In just a few short hours. 1 Samuel 2:3 says, boast no more so very proudly. Do not let arrogance come out of your mouth. For the Lord is a God of knowledge, and with him actions are weighed. It's not what you say, it's what you do. Listen, we don't want to be a church that speaks out arrogantly. We don't want to condemn a brother or sister's response who's under pressure, and then we see how wrong they are. You know, you get those inspectors that are there. Oh, you didn't handle that right. If that were me, I would have did this, that, blah, 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 blah. Not having gone through the situation themselves. Here Peter is all teed up. I love this. In 1 Peter 3:15, he tells us the new Peter, right? This is the pre-cross Peter. The post-cross Peter says this. Sanctify Christ as Lord in your heart, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you. Notice, yet with gentleness and reverence. With gentleness and reverence. If we ever have to rebuke a brother and a sister, if we ever have to make an account, if there are doctrinal disagreements and we go to the Word of God, it's always with gentleness and reverence that we make that defense. Peter here was all gung-ho. He was all fired up. Lord, I'll die with you. I'll never deny you. All these other guys, they may leave you. Now listen, give Peter props where Peter deserves props, okay? When they came to grab Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, who was the only one who fought for him? It was Peter. And you know how Peter fought for him? He said, I know I could stop this if only I could cut that guy's ear off. Right? It's estimated that there could have been as many as 600 people who came to arrest Christ that night. There were Romans and there were Herod's guards that came as well. So it could be as much as 600 people. And here's this little fisherman surrounded by 600 people who draws a sword and says, hey, let me show you what I'm all about. I'm going to cut your head off. And that Malchus, that slave, probably ducked. And instead of the whole head, he got a little bit of an ear. But you know the most amazing thing about Peter's statement? I'll never deny you. I'll never do anything. The most amazing thing was his denial of Jesus did not come from torture. His denial of Jesus did not come from public trial. His denial of Jesus did not come from public scrutiny. His denial of Jesus resulted at the hands of slave girls. Not some glorious battle. Not some glorious debate. Weren't you with him? Nah, you got the wrong guy. No. I I saw you there in the garden. Weren't you with him? I don't even know what you're talking about. I don't even know the guy. Hey, wait a second. Your Brooklyn accent gives you away. I can tell where you're from. You're one of them. I do not know the man. And with blaspheming and curses, he denied his Lord at the hands of servant girls. I'm not going to add to what Dan preached last week, but he did a great job of preaching on John 21 when he was out at the beach. You don't want to see me, Lord. You know I don't measure up. That's why, Lord, I'm not going to tell you I agape you. Lord, I have a fondness. That's about the best that I can do, Lord. Because you know all things. And of course, the Lord says this, verse 38. Jesus answered, "Will you lay down your life for me? Truly I say to you, a cock shall not crow until you deny me three times." I can only imagine Peter's thought. You serious with that, Lord? Me? I'm going to deny you before the cock is going to crow three times? I'll bet you even there he didn't even get it. Be careful of the boastful exploits. Colossians 2:6-7 says this, "Therefore, as you have received Christ, Jesus as Lord, so walk in him, having been firmly rooted, now being built up in him, and established in your faith, just as you were instructed, and overflowing with gratitude." The extent of Christ's love was so vast. It was so magnificent. Here we see a real portrayal of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we have seen his example of love. We've seen his expression of love, his example of love, and the extent of his love. So the question for us is, how do we respond as a church? How do we respond as individuals? Paul put it best, as I just read, as we receive Christ, walk in him. Love one another. Love the church. The supreme example of love is Christ died for his church. We are to be zealous and love the church of Christ. We're to love one another so that the outside world can look in and say, they are Christians. They love one another. The needs are being met. Things are being done. And Christ is being glorified. Let's bow our heads in a word of prayer.